in Genesis chapter 17 today, going through the book of Genesis. So last time in Genesis, we were in chapter 16. And think, how long has it been since the end of chapter 16? If you're thinking just as far as working through this as a sermon series, okay, 2 weeks. I was gone last week, and I'm very thankful for Rex Rogers preaching last week. But it has not just been 2 weeks since the end of Genesis chapter 16. If we were preaching Genesis in real time, we would have got to the end of Genesis chapter 16, and then we would wait 13 years to come to chapter 17. Just to give an idea of how much this is, how long this is taking. Remember Abraham, and he was known as Abram early on. He gets his name changed this chapter finally. So he was called out of Mesopotamia, where he was there probably worshiping other gods. And he was 75 at that time. And he was told by God that God was going to give him descendants and make him into a great nation, among other things. And it was when he was 75, they come over, and time has passed. And by the time you got to Genesis 16, you know, 10 years has gone by, and they still don't have any kids. And that's when his wife Sarai came up with this idea of, well, hey, how about you use my handmaiden Hagar? And it was not a good idea, but they did that because they thought, well, it's 10 years of waiting. And so that episode happens, and now it's been another 13 years. And you get to a point where they're thinking, you know, is this going to happen? You know, it hasn't happened now, or waiting, maybe next year. Maybe next year. They begin to sound like Lions fans. And maybe they start thinking it's never going to happen. I know some of the Lions fans here would never give up hope. In this passage, in 17, we're going to see that God gives Abram and Sarai new names, and he gives them a new sign for this covenant. So new names and a new sign. So we have a lot to work through here today. And also, this is the chapter where God gives them the covenant of circumcision. So some awkward things I get to talk to you about today. So we'll get to that when we do. First off, we're going to look at the first 8 verses, read these together, and we're going to see that God Almighty changes Abram's name to Abraham. Changes his name to Abraham. So let's read the first 8 verses together. When Abram was 99 years old, so remember, he was 75 when God called him out of Mesopotamia. A bunch of time has gone by, and now he's 99 years old. Do the math there. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. The Lord gives him a name for himself here. He says, I am God Almighty. In Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. And scholars debate exactly where this kind of name comes from and how best to translate it, but most agree that probably God Almighty is the best translation we have of that. And notice, this is God giving himself a name. If religion was supposed to be something that, well, it is for a lot of other religions, where it's made up by human beings, then it's up to us. We can pick the name for God, and we can decide what he would be named. But it's not like that in reality. God doesn't allow us to name him. He names himself. And he reveals to us what his name is. Because we are not in charge of him. He is in charge of himself, and he is in charge of us. And so he's going to reveal to us who he is. And when we see the different names of God in Scripture, and we've seen some of these, that God is the God who sees, the God who hears, and here he's revealing himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, which shows his power. It shows his majesty, his ability. I think implicit in this as well is that, you know, he has the right to command us and tell us what to do. And he's also God, if he's almighty, that he can fulfill the promises that he's given. And so he's telling to Abram here, you know, yeah, you've been waiting for a long time and you're giving up on this. But he's saying, nope, I am going to fulfill this promise. And he tells him, so make sure that you're walking before me, that you're living an upright life, calling him to do this. Warren Wiersbe has written, revelation always brings responsibility. This isn't adding works to this covenant. The covenant that he gave to Abraham was an unconditional covenant, and I think we need to stand by that. But it is going to have an impact on us. One scholar put this, that he said, imagine, you know, somebody says to you, you know, yes, I'm married, but I don't let it affect my life. You say, that's pretty messed up. In the same way, you can be an unconditional covenant with God. And if you say, well, okay, but I'm not going to let that affect how I live, that's pretty messed up. You say, well, I'm saved and I have my eternal security, but I'm not going to let that affect my life, that'd be pretty messed up. So same way for us, we are not saved by our good works, but having God in our life, this ought to change how we live. And it's messed up if it's not like that. Let's keep reading. God appears to him and tells him this and says, that I'm going to multiply you greatly. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face in worship, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offsprings after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here's where God finally renames Abram to Abraham. Sound very familiar? And both of these words have the meaning of father as part of them. So Abram means exalted father. You think, well, he's not a father at all. And some scholars have guessed that maybe this, you know, he's named this when he's a baby, that maybe this is a reference to Terah, you know, his father. He has an exalted father. Some have even guessed maybe it's referring to God, that God is his exalted father. Otherwise, you do have a guy that's, you know, going through life. He's 99 with this name of exalted father. He's not a father himself. But God doubles down on this and says, your name's going to be Abraham, which literally means father of a multitude. It's not just going to be that you're going to have, just one. I mean, he would have one child, but from that it would be this vast number. He had already told him, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. You can't count them. And you're going to have lots and lots that are going to come from you. Now, of course, this is getting hard for him to believe again because he's 99 years old and his wife is up there as well. I think one thing we want to point out from this before we move on to is, you know, God names himself because there's no one in authority over him. But naming is something that shows authority. It shows mastery over someone. And God here, part of the reason that he's giving this name to Abraham now does communicate that God is the one that's in control of his life, that God is the one that gives him his identity. God is the one that has authority over him. And I think that's something that we all need to remember too, that we live in a world that it's all about us to choose our identity, you know, to make it our own, but ultimately the identity you have is what God gives you. We're created in his image. And as Christians, we think of, you know, the identity that we have in him. You know, you're called Christian. You know, we're like little Christ. We're being made into the image of Christ. We don't see ourselves like that now, but that's what you're destined to become. And God is working in your life to make you progressively more and more like Jesus Christ in your character and your attitudes. And you're thinking, wow, but I struggle so much. But God is at work in you. And believe that is the identity he has given you, and that is what he's working to make you to become. In the same way, you know, Abraham here, he's like, I don't have any kids, but God is saying, I'm giving you this name, and I'm going to make you into what I'm calling you. That God is doing that. God calls you what you will become. I think in the New Testament, what is one of the other things that God calls you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? He calls you a saint. Says that over and over in the New Testament, and not saint in the Roman Catholic sense, but every Christian is called the saint, and it means one set apart or a holy one. Like, well, I don't know, am I all that holy? When you're saved, you're holy in God's eyes, but he's also working to make you what he calls you to be. And so, yeah, you're not living out perfect holiness right now, but God calls you what you will become because he is the one, God Almighty, is making you into that. And this work of renovation, it's not going to be done in this life. Hopefully there's a lot of progress that happens. But realize, God gives you your identity. It's not this self-chosen thing like everyone in the world, in America, views today. You pick what you want to be. Ultimately, your identity comes from God, and he is making you into what he wants you to be, and that's way better than anything that we could choose for ourselves. But I have to think, you know, at this point, Abram, how does he go around to everyone else saying, hey, guess what, my new name, I got a new name from God. You can start calling me Abraham. You know, and imagine there's got to be a lot of people that would just be like snickering at him behind his back. You know, okay, exalt the father, now you're father of multitudes. And you got a big household, but you don't have any, you have, you know, Ishmael as your one, you know, child from Hagar, but your wife Sarah, you don't have any kids from her. Calling yourself, you know, father of multitudes. But that's what God told him. And then we saw also in verses 6 through 8, God reiterates these covenant blessings. And we also see here, notice it said the word everlasting quite a bit. You know, this is meant to be a everlasting covenant, not a temporary thing. This was a multi-generational. It would be passed down to his descendants. It would eventually be the people of Israel as an everlasting covenant, but only to one branch of his descendants. And we'll see as we keep reading scripture, we go to his son Isaac and then to Jacob and then all those that come from Jacob. So God changes his name. We said this passage is about new names and also the new covenant or sign of the covenant. It's the same covenant, but he gives them a new sign that symbolizes this covenant. So we read on in verses 9 through 14, and we're going to see that God gave Abraham circumcision as the sign of this covenant. So let's read this part together. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in his flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right, so this is the awkward part where I have to talk about circumcision. I think it's okay if we cut this part short. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. I am a 13-year-old trapped in a 49-year-old's body. I believe this is a true story. When at Bible school, there was a naive girl who the professor was talking about circumcision and explaining what it was, and she raised her hand in front of class and said, "Professor, I don't get it. Why, true story, why did God command them to cut off skin from their forehead?" And the professor had to say, "Well, oh, I'm sorry." So without going into any graphic detail or anything here, we do explain this a little bit. So to be kind of clinical here, baby boys are born with some extra skin on their reproductive organ. And this is called the foreskin that it talks about. And circumcision is a surgery in which that skin is cut off. Okay, and it's still practiced today. Some people do that, some don't. Some countries do it more than others, not necessarily for religious reasons. The Jews still do, but others do it for health and hygiene reasons as well. It's called circumcision because there's a circular incision that is made to do this. And here, God told Abram about circumcision and said, I've given you all these promises, and now I'm telling you this detail. This is going to be the sign, and I want you to do this. And I bet Abraham said, you want me to do what? this deal seemed pretty good. I mean, it was the waiting, but now you want me to do this? What's the second option? Can we choose? Is there like a multiple choice here? What about a nice haircut? Can't we just get a nice haircut instead? He makes it very clear. It's like every member, of your family, every male. And maybe this was Abraham was tempted to be like, I identify as female. Historically, actually, circumcision, this was not a brand new thing. So Abraham would have already known about this because there were different people groups that did practice circumcision. Obviously not everyone, because Abraham and his people here, the males were not circumcised yet. But it was practiced in Egypt, and it was also practiced in other areas among Semitic people and people in the Near East. Again, not everyone, but it was not an unheard of thing. Although there were some differences. Most people in those times, if they practiced this, they either had to happen at puberty, or it was something that was done right before marriage as a sign of preparing them for marriage, a rite of purification that was done. I think the infant option, a lot better because you don't remember it, but it was not something that was a brand new thing, although it's very specific that if they weren't, Abraham, he's 99 years old, and the rest of the males that weren't circumcised, this would happen to them as, adults or grown-ups. But going forward, it was supposed to be something that was going to be done when a baby boy was 8 days old. So something that would happen, but not something that they would really remember. So it's something that already existed, but God gave this practice a new significance for Abraham and for his descendants. So circumcision already existed in the ancient world, but God gave it a new significance for Abraham and for his people. And of course, we have to think, like, why this? And I'll admit that's one thing when you read scripture and it talks about this thing, well, why that? If we were coming up with something, do something different. But we have to accept this is what God chose. He is the one that gets to decide these things. And I think we can make some at least educated guesses as far as what God was doing and what he was trying to communicate by choosing this as the sign of this covenant. And so you think of, we talk about like a sign of a covenant. There's other things that have covenants that have different signs, as well. For us today, when you enter into the covenant of marriage, you probably, get one of these. And you put a ring on each other's finger. And the ring itself is not the covenant itself, okay? But it is the symbol of that covenant that you've made. And it's something that you could look at it and remember, oh yeah, I'm married to Hope and she's married to me. And it's that reminder. And so circumcision was, again, it's not the covenant itself, but it's a sign of that covenant. And so some of the probable reasons for this with the significance, I think one that usually gets pointed out, and I think there's got to be something to this, is that it is on the organ of generation, okay, that is used to procreate new children. And remember, the big part of this Abrahamic covenant is that he would have seed, he would have descendants, offspring. And so there's got to be a connection there. And so probably, being a reminder, communicating to him that, this is not something that was going to come from his natural power. And at this point, that's pretty clear too, because, he's 99 years old, and it hasn't happened with his wife Sarah yet. And when you get to this age, you recognize this isn't going to happen. If this is going to happen at this point, God has to do a miracle, because this is not a biologically possible thing normally. And so probably this was something that was a reminder that the promised seed is something that is not able to come just by human nature alone. It probably has the idea that impurity must be laid aside. You know, that we're called to live a holy life. We're not saved because of a holy life, but we're called to lay aside our sin and to live a different life for God. Also, this type of surgery, this would have blood. And so it just would. And it's probably also a reminder then, every time this took place, that the shedding of blood was an important part of how covenants were made. And covenants were made that way back in the day when God, back in chapter 15, if you're here for that, talked about how they would cut a covenant. And they would have these animals, they would cut them in half. It's a weird way to do it, but this is how they did it in the ancient world. And then you'd walk between the pieces of the animals cut in half, and basically it symbolized, if I don't fulfill my agreement, let me be cut in half like these animals. And that would have, you know, blood. And we also know from Scripture that it says that there's no forgiveness without this shedding of blood. And so this probably also points maybe back to that covenant, but points ahead, you know, as well. It's the importance of blood. And I think also, too, you know, this would be something that, you know, this is a permanent thing. It's something that you can't just, you know, set aside. And I think it's reminding that it's an everlasting covenant. It was permanent, and it can't be cast aside. I mean, you can take off your wedding ring. Some people do that for bad reasons. You know, last week, you know, you guys were in this, you know, in the cold here. I was off with some college friends and somewhere warm doing some snorkeling, and, you know, I took off my ring for that just because I didn't want to lose, you know, the ring as we're doing that, and it's back on. But sometimes people, they want to have their relationship with God when it's convenient, and they want to set it aside when they don't need it. And I think this also symbolized that, no, your relationship with God, this is something that is, this is a permanent thing. So I think those probably, you know, some of the reasons why God chose this. But ultimately, it's up to him. He gets to pick this. And we also saw at the end of this passage, too, this was not an optional thing. There were no exceptions. It basically says, you know, every male who's not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. And so there's kind of an obvious kind of pun there as well, too. And this is not me. This is in Scripture that, you know, if there's not this type of cutting off, you are going to be cut off. Okay? So it was a requirement. Because let's face it, you give people exceptions about some things. You know, if there's any loophole for this, it's like, I'm going to take the loophole. But God said, no, this was, if you're a male and you're part of Abraham's household and you want to be included in this and the benefits from it, this needed to happen to you. And I think this also communicates to us that obedience can be painful. And there's times for us where it is too. To obey God and what he wants us to do, it's always good in the long run. God has his reasons. He designed this world. But there's times, at least for a while, where it can be painful. And also, obedience is not supposed to be just a temporary thing, that you do it just a little bit and then you can move on. I do want to deal with one question, too. Sometimes people ask, did this requirement make the Abrahamic covenant conditional? Because we've been saying and trying to demonstrate that the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant, that God was the only one in Genesis 15 that passed between the pieces that were cut in half. Basically, God's saying, this is on me. I'm going to fulfill this. This is not a conditional covenant where, Abraham, you have to do your part and I will do mine. But this was an unconditional covenant. And some people said, well, but now God has this. There's a condition. I'm going to quote here from Paul Benware, who's one of my Bible professors in college, and he wrote this. I think this is helpful. Some have seen a condition in Genesis 17 where the rite of circumcision was given to Abraham. However, circumcision was not given as a condition of the covenant, which had been in existence for years, but as a sign of the covenant. Those who refuse to be circumcised would lose out on the blessings of the covenant, but they would not terminate the nation's covenant relationship with God. He goes on and also writes, sin and disobedience would cause the loss of the covenantal blessings, but would never cancel the covenant. The blessings of the covenant were indeed conditioned on the obedience of an individual, but the complete and final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant depends on God alone. He intends to fulfill the covenant even if his people Israel are not faithful and obedient. So God gives Abram a new name. He gives this new sign. Again, the covenant has already been in existence for a long time, but he gives this new sign that says it's going to be a reminder, something that points to that, and he gave him that covenant of circumcision. Sarai hasn't gotten her new name yet, and we see this happen in the next section here. So point three out of four here, God changes Sarai's name and promises that the covenant son Isaac will come through Sarah. Let me read 15 through 21. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, some wonder, well, what are the different meanings? Basically, Sarai means, and scholars debate different things, but it seems most likely Sarai means princess, and Sarah means princess. So it's kind of the same thing, but kind of an updated version of the same thing. I'm like, well, that's not really a change. But still, remember, it's God showing, that he is in control of her destiny, of her identity. But he's also giving this new start, that there is going to be something different here moving forward, even though Sarah is basically an updated, a modernized version in those days of the same name, Sarai. So Sarah shall be her name. Verse 16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her. That your descendants, not just going to come from Abraham, but it's going to come from your wife, Sarah, as well. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? So Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I think, what kind of laugh, was this? I don't know if it's mocking or just disbelief or just this. We can guess on that, but he just recognized what seemed absurd about this. And even if in those days, lifespans were still adjusting and a little bit different, still, they recognized that at this point, this was not something that was biologically possible. That for people of this age, this was not something that was going to happen. But this is what God said. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's like, well, I have this 13-year-old boy, Ishmael, from Hagar. Verse 19, and God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which, by the way, Isaac means laughter or to laugh. So you're going to laugh at this? You're going to think I can't do this? You're going to name your child Laughter. And there's different types of laughter. And I think God's going to transform, their laughter of, I can't believe it, this would happen, to a laughter of joy when this actually gets fulfilled. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. By the way, there's another play on words there as well. Remember, Ishmael means the Lord hears or God hears. And so it's saying, Ishmael, I've heard you. So a little play on words there. Behold, I have blessed him. He's not going to forget about Ishmael. I bless him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. And he shall father 12 princes. And I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God changes Sarah's name, first start for her as well. And specifies that, no, the promise, the covenant here, it's not going to be through Ishmael, it's going to be through Sarah, and it's going to be a biological child that's going to come from you and from her. And yeah, you can laugh at this because she's 90 years old and you're pushing 100 here, but this is going to happen. So after all these years, they finally have a timetable here that this is going to happen, because it says, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. And notice what a game changer that is. Because before this, they knew it was going to happen, when believing God, that it was going to happen eventually. But now it's gone from, you know, eventually one day to, okay, we know there's an actual deadline. There's something on the calendar that according to God, at this time next year, it's finally going to be here. So there's still some waiting to do, but at this time, they know that the goal is in sight. You know, don't doubt what God Almighty can do. Else should I, God Almighty. You know, if he promises something, he is going to be faithful to deliver on that promise. He is going to deliver on this. Even when the eyes that we have in our head look around and it doesn't seem like it, you can trust that God is going to be faithful to his promises and what he says. And the things that can't happen with human power, God often skips over what we could do in our power so that when God fulfills these, we know that it's not from us. That we know that this is God working, this is him doing this, because this just couldn't have happened from your human power and natural ability. And so he gets the glory. Final section here. Abraham obeyed God, and all the males in his household were circumcised. Verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So it looks like there was some, you know, theophany appearance of God, and God finishes and goes up. God went up from Abraham, verse 23, then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. All the men of his household, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So God told them to do this, and they obeyed and did this. And notice it says, you know, they did this immediately. It says that very day, it stresses that. And sometimes we are tempted to procrastinate on things. And I admit this would be one of those commands that I would be very tempted to procrastinate on. He's like, let's get this over with. And they did this right away. imagine that meeting, though, where he's like, okay, we need all the males to meet up. A word from the Lord. you know, awkward staff meeting there. They did this right away. No point putting this off. No pun intended. Don't delay obedience for another day. I think it's another application. When God says you need to do something, you know, don't put it off. Just obey right away. Today is the best day to do that. And so if in your life, if there's no, you know that there's something that's out of place in your life, maybe there's sin in your life, you recognize that there's some impurity, there's something that you shouldn't be doing, there's a habit you got to kick or something, what are you waiting for? With God's help, you know, put that away. Put that off. If you haven't come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, what are you waiting for? You don't know what day is going to be your last, and why waste another day without Jesus Christ in your life, without experiencing the new life that comes from him? He's already paid for it in full and offers it to you. And how just dumb that is to put it off, put it off, put it off, when you could have new life in Christ now by trusting in Jesus as your Savior. One final question I want to deal with is, like, what does this mean for today? Because is circumcision still something that, okay, this is something that needs to be done? You know, and for the males here, maybe this happened to you when you were little, maybe it didn't. And this is something that the early church, they had to wrestle with this. Because the Jews, that became part of their culture, and they would circumcise their infants on the eighth day. But when Jesus came, and he died on the cross for our sins. He rose again, and now he ascends to heaven, and the apostles are taking the gospel message to the world. And it's no longer just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, they're coming to faith in Christ. We read the book of Acts, and they're trusting Jesus as a Savior, and they're being saved. And there's a big question, and some were saying, okay, it's great that these Gentiles, you know, the non-Jews are being saved, but they need to do the Jewish stuff. And the Greeks and, you know, these Gentiles normally weren't circumcised, and a lot of them said, you know, they can have Jesus, but they also need to get circumcised. That's a part of it. That's a requirement. And so there's a big, lots of controversy in the early church, you know, about this. And some that were really pushing this hard and persecuting, you know, these supposed Christians that weren't willing to get circumcised. Well, to deal with this, I'm going to give you some passages. We'll read some of these. Others you can look up. But for the New Testament times, the New Testament makes it very clear that circumcision is not required for salvation. Circumcision is not a requirement for salvation. And I'll give you some of the different verses. I talked about the book of Acts. In Acts 15, they had a council called the Jerusalem Council because they met in Jerusalem with all the apostles. They're like, we got to talk about this because there was disagreement. And the conclusion that they came to is that, no, we're not going to require the Gentiles to be circumcised, that they're saved even without that. It's not a requirement for salvation. And something that Paul also talks about very clearly in a lot of different places, and one of those is in the book of Romans. And in this series, we've already looked at Romans 4, talking about salvation is by faith alone, not by works. But let me read to you from Romans 4, 9 through 12. It says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And we saw that back in Genesis 15. It said Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was considered righteous in the eyes of God because of his belief, faith. And Paul had said, see, this shows that from the beginning, salvation is by faith alone, not by good works. Verse 10 in Romans 4, how then was it counted to him? How was righteousness counted to Abraham? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And remember, that was Genesis 15 when it said that Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that was before today's passage, which is Genesis 17, where he finally gets circumcised. And that's the point that Paul is making here. He says, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He was already saved before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him a father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That even back then, being circumcised didn't automatically save someone. They had to have genuine faith in the Lord. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Other passages, Philippians. Paul talks about this, and let me read to you from there. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he's talking about those that were trying to push that, you Gentiles, you got to get circumcised in order to be saved. He goes on and says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Further, in the book of Galatians, Paul deals really harshly with these false teachers that were teaching, they were adding circumcision as a work, and basically said, you need to trust in Christ, okay, you need to have faith, and you needed to do this good work. And that if they were doing this, they were wrecking salvation. They were wrecking faith in Christ, because salvation is by grace alone. If you add something to that, you wreck the whole thing and you don't get it. Let me read a little bit to you from there. Galatians 5, 2 through 6. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of resurrection. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And you can also read from Galatians 6. Now, the point here, in case you're worried, he's not saying, you know, if you got circumcised when you're a baby, that you're going to hell. That's not the point that he's making. Although when we read that, it says, yeah, if you accept circumcision, you're cut off. You've fallen from grace. But what he means by that is he's talking to the Galatians, these Gentiles, and he's saying that if you you're adding this work to your salvation, it shows that you don't really believe that your salvation is by God's grace alone, that it's a free gift. You think you have to do your part and you're adding something to it. And if you add good works to what you're depending on to get you saved, then it shows that you're not saved yet, that you're messing this up because you're not depending on Christ alone for your salvation. And salvation, forgiveness from our sins, comes by, you know, we recognize that we're sinners and that's a terrible thing. We turn away from our rebellion. But when you trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work, that his shedding of blood is the only shedding of blood that we need. And that's also why circumcision isn't needed. That shedding of blood is done because Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the new covenant in which there is forgiveness of sin. And if you're like hedging your bets that, well, I got to do the Christ thing, but I also got to do these good works, and whether it's circumcision or other things that people do, I got to give money to the poor, I got to do good things, I got to stop doing this. There are good things that maybe God wants you to do, but if you're depending on those things and saying, God's going to accept me because, look at that, I did these good things, you're showing that you're depending on your works in part for your salvation. And that means you're not really saved yet. True salvation comes when you trust in Jesus Christ alone as your salvation. It's Christ alone. It's given to us by grace alone, not by works. And it's received by faith alone, not by any ritual, not by anything we do, not even by walking up an aisle or raising your hand, by putting your trust, your reliance in Jesus Christ and his finished work alone, in his blood that saves us. And so I hope that's something that you've done. And these other passages, and you can look them up, but in Colossians, it talks about a circumcision made without hands. And in Romans 2:29, it talks about a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. This ultimately is how we are saved, not by a physical circumcision, but by a different type of surgery, a surgery that the Holy Spirit does on our hearts, so that our hearts are changed. We have the new birth. It's something miraculous that God has to do, reaching inside you and changing your heart. circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but not the new covenant. We are saved by the new covenant. The new covenant is not the same as the Abrahamic covenant. There's a sense where it flows from the Abrahamic covenant, because it says that all nations will be blessed, but it's not identical to it. You know, there are national promises given in the Abrahamic covenant to the Jewish people, and believe that God is still going to fulfill literally those national promises and the land promises. We're blessed through it, but the new covenant is something that was promised later. And it talks about it in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's talked about in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. But the Abrahamic covenant had specific promises for the physical descendants of Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant was a mixed covenant in the sense that there were people in it that were both saved and unsaved. Because you had, you know, all the baby, you know, boys were circumcised. They were in the covenant in that sense, but that didn't mean that they were automatically saved. They had to have faith in order to be saved. Whereas when we read about the new covenant, okay, this is not a mixed covenant. You read that and it says, well, let me read to you from Hebrews. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So the only people that are in the new covenant are people that are already saved. And if you're in the new covenant, you are saved, you are forgiven. And so it's a different type of thing. And so there's going to be differences between how the old covenant operated and the sign and what is in the new covenant as well. The signs for the new covenant are different and they're administered differently. In the new covenant, we have ordinances of baptism. I think especially of the Lord's Supper. I think of the Lord's Supper and we read that and this is the blood shed for the new covenant. And when we take that, we're being reminded back to Jesus giving his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And that's the sacrifice that inaugurated the new covenant. And when we do that, we're remembering and symbolizing it. In the Abrahamic covenant, there are differences. It was only the males. But in the new covenant, you know, males and females are baptized and partake of the Lord's Supper. They're not the same thing. The Abrahamic covenant you enter into by physical birth. The new covenant is entered into by spiritual birth. And again, the Abrahamic covenant was mixed. You had believers and unbelievers, where the new covenant is only believers. Salvation does not come by a physical surgery, but by a heart surgery. And we thank God for his promises. And I ask you, as you look into your heart, has God done that surgery, giving you a circumcised heart, where he's changed you, where you're born again? And if you have any doubts about that, I want to tell you that this is the day that you can trust Jesus. And I pray that he would be working on your heart right now, drawing you to him. And salvation is not by any work that we do. He is the initiator. He is the one that does it all the way. We receive his gift. We just receive it. It's not anything we take credit for. And it's just a matter of believing by faith, trusting in him. And like Abraham then, you can have his righteousness credited to you. That is the good news. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. Thank you that you are God Almighty. Lord God, you are the maker and keeper of these great promises. We don't deserve these, but you give it to us. And the promises that you gave to Abraham were amazing, Lord. And the promises that you give to us, all nations are blessed through Abraham because ultimately Jesus Christ came from him. And in the new covenant, we have forgiveness of sins, Lord God. So, Lord, let us look to you and let us trust in Christ alone as the one who shed his blood for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.